Good evening, everybody. Tonight we are turning to the book of Psalms, as we have been doing over these last number of months, Tuesday night in the Psalms. And tonight we're in Psalm 78, the 78th Psalm. And it's a very lengthy Psalm. It's, 72 verses, so we'll not read all 72 verses. We'll just commence at verse number 1, and we'll read down to verse number 16. Psalm 78, verses 1 through verse 16. The title of the psalm, a mashkil of Asaph. So Asaph is the writer of this psalm. Verse number 1 begins with these words, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath made. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and forget not the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his way, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He cleaved their oxen in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." And we know tonight that God's blessing will rest and abide upon the word that he has given. I want to speak for a little while tonight, before we pray together, upon a spirit steadfast with God. A spirit steadfast with God. Our text is in verse number 8, the second part of the verse, speaking about this stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. We'll pray briefly. Father, tonight we thank thee once again for the word of God. Forgive us, O God, for being often so familiar with coming to a church service or opening our Bibles in our homes and scan reading it and not meditating upon it the way we should. Something, Lord, that we struggle with so often. But Lord, even tonight, O God, impress upon our souls, upon our hearts, upon our spirits, upon our minds, O God, just what it is to open the very word of God to our souls. Let us tonight be conscious of thy presence. Give to each and every one of us a word in season. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves by Galilee. Teach us tonight to pray. Make this a blessed season. Help us. And Lord, I pray now for the infilling of the Spirit of God. Hide me behind the cross. May the word of God come with great power to our souls tonight. Hear and answer prayer, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Psalm 78, like I suppose all of the Psalms, is a remarkable psalm. It's quite a lengthy psalm, 72 verses, and the title indicates that it is a psalm of Asaph. We know from 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse number 12, and also 2 Chronicles 35 and 15, that Asaph was a worship leader in the choir of King David, and then also in the choir of Solomon at the dedicating of the temple. And Asaph wrote quite a number of psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, and then he wrote a section of psalms that are found here in our English Bible, from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83, of which Psalm 78, the psalm that we're considering tonight, lies right there in the midst of this little section. Dr. F.B. Meyer was the pastor of Melbourne Hall Evangelical Church in Leicester, a church that a good number of years ago, well over 20 years ago, I had the privilege of visiting. And the pastor who preached on that occasion is still the pastor at this time, Mr. Paul Bassett. But F.B. Meyer was a great man of God, a speaker after the Keswick sort, and he also wrote prolifically on many themes and subjects and characters in the Word of God. And he said regarding this particular psalm, Psalm 78, is not Asaph a type of our Lord who is ever pleading with his church? This psalm is an appeal to the nation of Israel from the heart of this song leader, this worship leader in Jerusalem. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. It calls the children of Israel to recognize God's gracious dealings with them. It also calls them to recognize their sin and to repent of that sin and to return unto the Lord. And surely in this day and generation in which we are living, this is Christ's plea, yes, to the nation of Israel, but also his plea and his appeal to the church, to recognize his gracious dealings with us, to recognize maybe sins and shortcomings in our lives and in our churches, to repent and to return unto the Lord and to experience his gracious hand amongst us once again. Primarily, this psalm has reference to a particular group within Israel, that being the children of Ephraim. We read about their misdemeanors in verse number 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They had the right equipment with them. They were armed. They had bows. They promised they were going to fight with Israel and fight their battles. But whenever the battle got heat, they turned around and they went home. They turned back in the day of battle. How many there are today, sadly, who are just like them. And the problem is highlighted regarding them in verse number 8. They were a rebellious generation. A generation, listen to these words, that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. That's a challenging verse. And in it, God is indicating that he is looking for people whose hearts are right before him and whose spirits are steadfast with him. So tonight our subject is a spirit steadfast with God. And I want to look at this little text, and I want to ask five questions as we try to divide up this text and get the meat out of it and find something tonight, God willing, for our souls. A spirit steadfast with God. The first question is this: what does the Bible mean whenever it speaks about the Spirit in this verse? It's not speaking about the Holy Spirit, of course. It's speaking about the Spirit of God's people. Their spirit was not steadfast with God. Now, I'm convinced tonight that man, made in the image of God, is comprised of three distinct parts. The body, and then within the body, the soul, and then closely connected with the soul, but different from the soul, the spirit. I think the Bible very clearly makes this distinction. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul offers his prayer for the church at Thessalonica and says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are many brothers and sisters in Christ that we know and love, and they would conclude that the spirit and the soul is the same thing. I beg to differ. I think the Bible makes it very clear that there are three distinct parts: the body, the soul, the spirit. After all, did God not say in Genesis 1:26, "The triune God, let us," plural, "make man in our image." God, singular, said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our own image." So man bears something, the image of God in his original creation, yes, morally, but even more than that, I believe that man has the imprint of Trinity upon him. One man, and yet three distinct parts. Just as we have one God with three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that man is comprised, one individual, of the body, of the soul, and as well of the spirit. Bible says that man is likened unto a temple or a tabernacle. And whenever you think of either the temple or the tabernacle in Old Testament times, primarily there were three very obvious and distinct and yet different parts with the one tabernacle or the one temple. You had the outer court. That was the part that everybody saw, the outer court. And then within the outer court, you had a particular building that was divided into two parts: the holy place, and then there was a great veil, and beyond the great veil, there was the holiest of all, or the most holy place. And while they were closely related and very closely connected, they were still, nevertheless, two distinct parts within one tent, and that one tent within the tabernacle proper. So you had one temple, one tabernacle, and yet three distinct parts. And again, man is a temple. He's a dwelling place for God whenever he is born again. And furthermore, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, completely use different words for both soul and spirit. And as well, we know that the soul of even the unregenerate man is very much alive, because the Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And the soul of even the natural unregenerate man is very much conscious, but not so the spirit. The spirit within the natural man is not only unconscious, but dead. "Ye are dead in sins. Ye hath he quickened, made alive," Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." So what part of man did God make alive or bring to life whenever he brings a person into the experience of the new birth? Well, it's not the body, because the body's alive. It's not the soul, because the soul is very much alive, but it's the spirit. That spiritual part of man is the part of man that is dead. God said to Adam in the garden, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." His body didn't die, it began to die. His soul wasn't immediately dead, because he still had consciousness and a will and intellect and emotions and all the things that comprise the soul. But his spiritual life died. His spirit was dead. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except a man be born again," that spiritual part of man that has died and separated from God and renders him spiritually depraved and spiritually dead and spiritually lifeless, needs to be brought to life and needs to be born again. And whenever a person is born again, the human spirit becomes that part that's God conscious, that place where God dwells. His spirit, Paul said, Romans 8:16, his spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Some of the old saints used to talk about soulish activity. That many people, they talk about God in an intellectual sense. They talk about God in an emotional sense. They talk about God in a willful sense, and they maybe worship God in those senses as well. But you can do all of that without worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. So whenever the Bible here says their spirit was not steadfast with God, it's speaking about that spiritual part of man that is distinct from the body, distinct from the soul, but nevertheless has been made alive by the grace of God in the new birth. Second question is this: what does it mean to have a steadfast spirit? What does that mean? Their spirit was not steadfast with God. Now, the Word of God often uses this idea of steadfastness whenever it comes to the believer, the child of God. Maybe a verse that immediately springs to your mind would be 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul says, in light of the resurrection of all believers at the last day, the judgment seat of Christ, our great reward, and all that comes with it, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And there we have the idea, be steadfast. And that carries with it the idea of being unmovable and of always abounding in our relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Holding our confidence, keeping our eyes upon Christ, keeping the things of God, the things of the cross, the things of Calvary, the sacrifice of Christ, keeping it first and foremost deep down there in our hearts and our spirits. If Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 speaks about the hope of the gospel, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. An anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 9, we have this word coming up again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now this word steadfast, it does not denote bullheadedness. It's not speaking about always taking the hardest line possible. It's not speaking about being stubborn or unyielding or digging your heels in, insisting that you get your own way, that your preferences and your pet doctrines and your opinions might be maintained. But here it's speaking about a spirit being steadfast with God. Not allowing anything to rob us of an intimate, unmovable relationship with our God and with our Savior. See, whenever the Bible speaks about the Spirit, it's speaking about the innermost being, the very depths of the human heart, that part that God has made alive, and that part that makes us God conscious, and God's Spirit dwells with our spirit, communes with our spirit, fellowships with our spirit, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth, and being steadfast and having a steadfast spirit with God means that, yes, we have been alive, our spirits have become the dwelling place of God, and it means that we are ever in close communion and in fellowship with Christ, our Savior, and we allow nothing to rob us of that particular blessing, and we see to it that nothing's going to move us from that position. That's what it means to be steadfast. To have a steadfast spirit with God. In fact, the little word that is translated here, steadfast, in Psalm 78 and verse number 8, is a very common word in the Hebrew language and in our, the Hebrew scriptures. And it just is the Hebrew word for I and for me. It just denotes the individual. And whenever it speaks about the spirit being steadfast with God, it means the Spirit being at one with God, in agreement with Him, in fellowship with Him, joined to Him intimately, personally, consciously, enjoying that relationship with Him. The same word is used across there in verse number 37, for their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. Jesus said, the woman at the well, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yes, we enjoy fellowship with God, but never at the expense of obedience to His word or to His covenant. They were not steadfast in His agreement with them. It literally means a heart united in love with God. I wonder tonight, are our spirits steadfast with God? Third question I want to ask as we look at this text tonight, why is it so important to have a steadfast spirit? Well, to put it very simply, this is what the Christian life is all about. Jesus Christ said in John 17, as He prayed to His Father, the great high priestly prayer, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou sent. A knowledge of God, an intimate, real, deep, spiritual knowledge of God. This is life eternal. This is why I'm going to the cross, to bring people into intimate union and intimate fellowship with God, their Creator, as a child to a father, as a bride to her husband, as part of His body. And that's what it's all about. That's what the Christian life is all about, having a spirit that is in fellowship with God. And the Christian will want to be as close to and as pleasing to the Lord as possible. I'm sure tonight if we love the Lord and we know that the Lord loves us, we want to have a spirit that is steadfast with God. And it's so important for the glory and honor of God. After all, that's man's chief purpose. His reason for existence. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I'm sure it's right to say that that is especially true and especially the case for the Christian. I think it is whenever you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, that's in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And we can't really live to the praise of His glory if our spirits are not steadfast with God. Do you remember whenever Samson and Delilah were together and Delilah came one day to Samson and said, tell me wherein thy great strength lieth. Samson, what's your secret? And Samson mocked her and played around with her and made light of it and made a joke off it and different things. This will bind me with 7 green withs and different things like that. And then at last she came to Samson and she said in Judges 16 verse 15, how canst thou say, I love thee? How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? How canst thou say that I love thee when thine heart it's not with me? That's just another way of saying, how can you say that you love me whenever your spirit is not steadfast with me? Samson, you're saying one thing and doing another. You're making light of this. You're playing around. Now, undoubtedly, Delilah was a wicked woman, but could it be that the Lord would say to those of us who claim to be His people, how can you say that you love me whenever your heart is not with me? Whenever your spirit is not steadfast? Could our Lord say tonight the same thing to us? Because we cannot honor and glorify Him. We can tick all the boxes externally. We can come to church, come to meetings, read our Bibles, dress the right way, do whatever we think is the right thing to do. But if our hearts are not steadfast, and our hearts are not right, and our spirits are not right, we rob God of the honor and glory due His name. And then it's so important for those around us. God had called the nation of Israel to be a peculiar people. and a testimony to the nations all around about them. That's why God gave them certain laws and customs. Even the Sabbath day was given in part to Israel that they might be a witness to the nations round about them. Their feasts, their laws, their customs all had spiritual impetus. But they were there as well as a witness and as a testimony. And so it is with the Christian. There are things that God asks us to be and asks us to do that we might be a witness and a testimony to those around about us. But we are a poor witness and a poor testimony if it just becomes a mere moral or legal duty. And we're not doing it out of a right heart attitude, and our hearts are not right, and our spirits are not steadfast with God. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Why? Because he wanted a spirit that was steadfast with God. And then for our own spiritual well-being as well, it's so important that we have a spirit steadfast with God, because if his spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, but my spirit is not steadfast with God, I so easily grieve his spirit, and the Bible warns us not to do that. And whenever Jabez, the great man of God, prayed in 2 Chronicles 4 and verse number 10, he prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and that thy hand might be with me, that thou wouldst keep me from the evil, that it might not grieve me nor thee." He knew, if my spirit is not steadfast with God, I'm going to be a grievance to myself. So many of our problems, so much of our distress, discouragement, and discontentment is due perhaps to this lack of having a spirit steadfast with God. We take our pleasure, our satisfaction, or joy out of things, or out of results, or out of success, even in church work, even in service. We think, "Lord, I would be happy if you did this, or if you use me too." And it's wonderful if God blesses us and uses us and we see fruit for labor. But if we are looking to those things for satisfaction and for contentment, we're barking up the wrong tree. It's only whenever our spirits are steadfast with God that we can enjoy that wonderful sense of contentment, because in his presence there is fullness of joy. Another question: what are the hindrances or the things that rob us from having a spirit steadfast with God? Now, any way you look at it, the only thing that hinders a believer from having a steadfast spirit is sin in one form or another. And this particular psalm highlights many sins that the children of Israel, and especially the people of Ephraim, were guilty of. And the first thing that Asaph mentions is that of forgetfulness. Verse number 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. But then verse 11 says, "And they forgot his works and the wonders that he had showed them." Verse number 42 says, "They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy." And back there in Deuteronomy 4:9, God says, "Take heed lest thou forget." Whenever we're forgetful of God, and we forget how the Lord has saved us, led us, guided us, provided it for us, that's a hindrance to being steadfast before God. Maybe we're like the 9 lepers and we have forgotten God's grace and benefits toward us. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Have we been forgetful? Then stubbornness is another thing. Verse number 8, "And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Steadfastness is so important, and stubbornness will rob us of steadfastness. Psalm 32, verse 9, "Be ye not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." The horse, the mule, stubborn. And the rider or the herdsman has to hold their mouth with bit and bridle, because they're stubborn by nature. Somebody once said, a stiff neck usually supports an empty head. Are we stubborn and stiff-necked in these days? And then rebellion itself. Verse 8 mentions that. A rebellious generation, says in verse number 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his way. God said through Samuel to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And then verse number 8 as well, having a divided heart, they set not their heart aright. Hosea 10:2 says their heart is divided. Have we not set our hearts aright? Are our hearts divided? And yes, we've a heart for God, but we've got a heart for the world as well, and we're kind of pulling two directions. And that robs us of steadfastness. If you try to, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever stepped into a little rowing boat and you've maybe sort of halted a little bit and you've kept one foot in the harbor and one foot in the boat and you've sort of wondered, what should I do? And then the boat starts to drift out a little bit. You become very unsteady and you're not steadfast. And if our hearts are divided, it's the same thing. The hymn writer said, I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy name. Then backsliding. Verse 9, mentioned it earlier, the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. And indeed the same thing is seen in verse number 57. But they turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, and they turned aside like a deceitful bow, backsliding. Never look back unless you want to go that way. And then another hindrance to steadfastness is provoking the God of heaven. Verse 17, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High. Verse number 56, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. Verse number 58, they provoked him to anger with their high places. That's their idolatry. They moved him to jealousy with their graven images. Are there idols in their hearts? Do we have to say tonight, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Verse 18, dissatisfaction. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. The manna wasn't enough. The water flowing out of the rock wasn't enough. And they cried out, give us meat. Our soul loatheth this light bread. Are we ever so unthankful that we become dissatisfied and almost despise the gifts that God has given that we didn't deserve in the first place? And then unbelief. Verse 19, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Verse 32, for this they sin still and believe not for all his wondrous works. John Calvin said, unbelief makes us rebels and deserters. Unbelief can get into our hearts. Paul warns about having a wicked heart of unbelief. And he's speaking to professing Christians. Verse 36, hypocrisy. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth and they lied unto him with their tongues. Remember the Lord said, this people draweth nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. John Blanchard said, hypocrisy is nothing better than skin deep holiness. Hypocrisy is nothing better than skin deep holiness. And then verse 41, limiting God. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Unbelief is the root of apostasy. You know, friends, all of these things, in one form or another, can cause us to have spirits that are not steadfast with God. Forgetfulness, stubbornness, rebellion, divided hearts, backsliding, provocation, dissatisfaction, unbelief, hypocrisy, and limiting of God. So we thought about a few questions already. What is the Spirit? What does it mean to have a steadfast spirit? Why is it so important to have a steadfast spirit? What are the hindrances to a steadfast spirit? But lastly, and very quickly in closing, how are we to cultivate a steadfast spirit towards God? Well, we should strive to be the opposite or the antithesis of all of the things that I've mentioned in our previous point. We should remember. We should be yielded rather than stubborn. We should be obedient rather than rebellious. We should have a single eye within our hearts. We should press onward rather than backsliding. We should be malleable and submissive rather than provoking God. We should be happy and content and satisfied with all that God gives us. We should trust Him and believe His promises and take Him at His word rather than having unbelief. And we should be the same in heart as we are externally. And we should prove the God of heaven with all that we are and all that we do. But how are we to do all of these things? Well, I think there must be, yes, remembrance. We must remember all that God is. It's difficult to do that. Sometimes we focus on one attribute of God's character more than others. But we need to try to remember just who our God is. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, mercy, and truth. And then remember what He has done. And that's really the thrust of this particular psalm. Yes, it highlights the sins of God's people, and we've mentioned those, but it also highlights what God has done. Verse number 4, we will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and the strength and His wonderful works which He hath done. Verse number 12, marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. And he talks about how God has delivered them and forgave them and provided for them and led them and blessed them in all of these wonderful ways, His deliverances and His provision. And whenever we remember that in our lives, who our God is and what He has done for us, surely that ought to cultivate a spirit that is steadfast with God. There must be remembrance, there must be recognition. Verse number 12, marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. What did He do in the land of Egypt? He delivered the children of Israel by the blood of the Lamb. And then led them out of Egypt and led them across the Red Sea. It speaks of salvation. And we need to recognize the cost of it. The Passover lamb was sacrificed to bring deliverance to Israel in Egypt. And it was a cost. And yet the cost for our salvation was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed on a cross for our sins. What a cost. What grace. Certainly not something that we deserved or worked for. All of God's blessings are bestowed upon us through grace. And if we recognize the cost of our redemption and the grace of God in our lives, and we take time to remember and to recognize, that will help to cultivate a spirit that's steadfast with God. And then as well, I think there needs to be resignation. And by that I mean a resignation of our hearts to Him. Because this is really the whole thought here. They set not their heart aright. And immediately the result of that is their spirit is not steadfast with God. God wants our hearts. Solomon said in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. All of it. We need to resign our hearts to the Lord and say, take my heart, it is thine own. Let it be thy royal throne. God in heaven will not have a divided monarchy. He'll not share the throne of the human heart with the world or with any other imposter. He wants the heart. He wants us to relinquish all prior claim and renounce all that we are to Him. And that's what Paul said. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And yes, the keeping of the souls there. But I believe Paul was at a place in his life, and that happened right there in the road to Damascus, where he gave his life, his heart, his absolute everything to Jesus Christ. And maybe there were times whenever Paul thought, will I be able to live this life of consecration, this life of resignation, this life of surrender to the will of God? And he came to this conclusion, yes, I can. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I've given Him my heart. Just as the hymn writer wrote those words, come thou fount Of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. And then, of course, there needs to be resolve. A resolve to go through with God. Noel Grant wrote in that lovely hymn, Go Through with God. Thy vows to pay, thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. May we tonight have spirits that are steadfast with God. Hearts that are united to Him, at one with Him, in agreement with Him, in communion and in fellowship with Him, for His glory, for the good of those around us, and for our own spiritual well-being. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight. We'll pray together. Father, take Thy word and write it, O God, upon our hearts. Teach us, Lord God, what it really means to have steadfast spirits with God. Answer prayer, because we offer it for Thy glory, giving thanks in the Savior's precious and worthy name.